I want to greet you all in Jesus' name here. It's been good for us to be here. I want to thank you as well, Caleb, for sharing those thoughts on discipleship. The song that came to my mind, "Stayed Upon Jehovah, Hearts Are Fully Blessed, Finding As He Promised, Perfect Peace and Rest." And I think there's also a line in that song somewhere that says, "Not a shade of hurry, touch my spirit there." I think that's maybe in that song as well. And I really appreciate the thoughts on discipleship as well. Being a follower of Jesus and being with him all of the time and learning to shape our lives so that it looks more like his life. Why don't we stand to our feet for a word of prayer before we begin here? Can we just commit this time to the Lord? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we call upon your name this morning, the name that is above all other names, and we thank you for the word of God this morning. We thank you that you dwell in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and we don't know how, but we thank you for the way that you illuminate your word through your spirit in our hearts and make it not only alive, but you make it to be bread indeed, nourishing indeed for our inner man, and help and strengthening to our inner man so that we can be established, strengthened, and strong Christians. We do pray that the word could come with power in that way here this morning and feed your people. We pray that you would break the bread of life for us. We, all of us, turn our eyes to you from whence comes our help. And if you don't come here this morning and feed us, Lord, we'll just be hearing so many words. So we invite you, Lord, to not only open the word for us, but also to minister to each one of our hearts. Pray that you would soften our hearts. You pray that you strengthen our resolve. We pray that you would direct our paths. And we pray that you would encourage our walk. We pray that you would give us courage for the Christian life. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Could we turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 25? Genesis chapter 25. Those of us that have our Bibles, it would be good if we could follow along. And what I'd like to do here this morning, I'd like to familiarize ourselves with a Bible story before I give the text and the title for the morning. And so I'll begin reading here in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The Bible says here that Esau despised his birthright. Now, he never jumped up and down and says, "I hate my birthright. I hate my..." He never said that. But the Bible says that he despised it. If we would take a $1 million ring and sell it for a penny, people might look at you and say, "You took a $1 million ring and you sold it for one penny. You despised your ring." But that's a bad comparison, because the penny and the ring are both temporal. What Esau did here is he traded something that had spiritual value for something that had temporal and fleshly value, and he made that trade-off. And because he did that, the Bible says here he despised his birthright, because he traded it for so cheap. He couldn't wait and deny himself and restrain his physical appetite. It says here that, "Behold, I am at the point to die." Now, I have a suspicion that Esau was not ready to... He would have lived. I've got a suspicion that he wouldn't have died. I think if he would have waited another half an hour or an hour, his mother would have maybe had something ready for him to eat in the camp. He was home already, after all. But he's at the point to die. And here it smelled so good. And he was, I mean, I've been there too. I've been hungry where I really wanted to eat bad, and there was food, and you wanted to, you know how it is, children, when we pray, and you dig into the meal right after dad's done praying, because you're so hungry, you just can't help yourself. Another 5 seconds, you got to dig in right away. Or is that not something that you're familiar with? I don't know. But Esau just couldn't help himself any longer. He was hungry, and he had to eat. And so this birthright, it wasn't so important to him right now. What was really important to him was that he wanted food. And so he couldn't wait and deny himself and restrain his physical appetite. And he got himself something that was cheap so that he could have now in exchange for something of great value later on. And he went for the instant gratification. And so his passion won out over some patience. If we skip forward in the story, I'm in Genesis chapter 27, and I'll try to read quickly here just because it's a whole chapter, and then a bit more in chapter 28. The story of the stolen blessing and how Jacob ends up needing to leave home because of it. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, "My son." And he said unto him, "Behold, here am I." And he said, "Behold, now I am old, and I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die." And Rebekah heard when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. Now, Rebekah overhears Isaac inviting Esau to go get some venison, and so that Isaac wants to bless Esau. And Rebekah overhears that. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob, her son, saying, "Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau, thy brother, saying, bring me venison and make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence 2 good kids of goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death." And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am smooth man. My
Father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. And his mother said unto him, Upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice and go fetch me them. And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory meats such as his father loved. Jacob didn't, he felt uneasy about doing this. This was treachery and he knew it. And he didn't feel very good about it, but his mother Rebekah really encouraged him to do it. And Rebekah took goodly raiment from her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck, and she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared unto the hand of her son Jacob. And he came unto his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, Because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And Isaac said unto Jacob, Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him, and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy, as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Now, Isaac was suspicious. The voice didn't line up, and he was suspicious, but once he felt the hair that Jacob had put on there, he said, yeah, the voice is Jacob's, but it's Esau's hands. And he said, Art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. Jacob blatantly lies here. And he said, Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, Come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him, and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, nations bow down to thee, and be Lord over thy brethren, and others bow down to thee, and blessed be he. As soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out of the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. So Jacob barely made it out of there, and Esau's on his way back already. That was a close call. And he also had made savory meat and brought it unto his father, and said unto his father, Let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac his father, Art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn, Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him, and yea, and he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, my father. And he said, Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, Behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. How and what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above, and by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have dominion, thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Esau was so fuming after his blessing got stolen. He said it, after my dad Isaac dies, and I killed Jacob. And Rebekah hears this, and she went and goes and tells Jacob, Jacob, your brother's angry at you for what happened here. You will need to leave, otherwise he's going to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and rise. Flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? And Rebekah said unto Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Now that's a long read, but Jacob ends up here stealing, lying, and deceiving, getting the blessing from out of Esau. But consequently, right out of that, he needs to leave his dad, he needs to flee for his life, and he's got an enemy. And so Jacob saw tremendous value in that blessing and in that birthright, but he went about it in a conniving and a deceitful way to get it. And he ends up with Esau hating him, and he has an enemy, and he ends up needing to flee for his very life. Now, let's skip ahead in the story to Genesis chapter 31. And I'm skipping ways ahead here in the story. 20 years have now passed since Jacob has fled for his life. 20 years have gone by, and we are here now in Genesis chapter 31. Jacob had gone to Padan Aram, like his dad had told him, and there he found a beautiful girl that he loved, and he was attracted to her. And her name was Rachel. And she happened to be the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother. And he loved her. And Laban had agreed to give his daughter if Jacob had worked for him for 7 years. And the Bible says that those 7 years were but a few days. With the love that he had for Rachel, it sounded like only a few days. And afterwards, Jacob was surprised, after the wedding was done, Jacob was surprised to find out that Laban had married him to Leah instead of to Rachel. And then when Jacob confronts Laban, what did you do? I served you for Rachel. Laban just turns around and he says, okay, well, you can have Rachel too for another 7 years. Now, Jacob is getting a taste of his own medicine. Jacob was driving a very hard bargain for that bowl of soup. He wanted a birthright for the bowl of soup. And then he goes about in a deceiving way to get the blessing. Well, Laban does something very deceptive here. He marries off Leah instead of Rachel, and he totally deceives him with that thing. And so Jacob now gets deceived, and he gets and instead of saying to him, well, now Jacob, I know I'm very sorry for what I did. You know what? Serve me another year, and I'll give you Rachel. He drives a hard bargain. He said another 7 years. He basically doesn't even own up to the mistake or to the treachery that he did there with Leah, and he wants another 7 full years. For Rachel. Talk about a hard bargainer and talk about a deceiver. And Jacob is starting to get a taste of his own medicine here. Now here in Genesis 31, over the course of time, it seems that there was jealousy that developed towards Jacob. It was coming from Laban's sons and Laban as well, very likely. And we read in Genesis 31 that, and behold, the countenance of Laban, Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not towards him as before. And his sons were saying, he stole all our stuff, and look what he's taking from us. And Jacob was really multiplying in riches, and there was jealousy there because of it. And the Lord said unto Jacob, return thee into the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will bless and I will be with thee. So Jacob sees that, yeah, there's some animosity growing between Laban and his sons and us. And he decides to leave Padan Aram and go back to his father. And he gets confirmation from God that he can do that. And so he has come a single young man, empty-handed, a stone for a pillow. And now he contemplates leaving back to his homeland. But he has wives, he has children, he has cattle, he has riches, he has herds, he has flocks. And it's not as simple for him to go back again as it was when he first came as a fugitive with a pillow, stone for a pillow. But he decides to flee Laban in secret, and he does it so craftily that he gets a three-day head start on Laban before Laban even realizes that Jacob had left. But because he's got all these wives and children and cattle and herds, he's a slow mover, and it took Laban 7 days to catch up, but eventually Laban caught up with Jacob, and then they had a confrontation there. One of the things that Laban confronted Jacob on, why did you steal away here with my daughters like this and didn't even let me say goodbye? The other thing that Laban accused Jacob was, why did you steal my idols? Now, Jacob had said, all right, you know what? Search my stuff. And Jacob had tents and a lot of stuff already. You search my stuff and see if you can find those idols. And so Laban goes and ransacks through all of Jacob's stuff. And I won't go into the story, but Laban does not find those idols. He doesn't come up with anything. And I guess he doesn't come up with anything even that was Laban's possession. It was all Jacob's stuff there. And now it's Jacob's turn. And Jacob lets Laban have it here, so to speak. I'm in Genesis 31 in verse 36. And Jacob was wroth and chode with Laban. And Jacob answered and said unto Laban, what is it my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge betwixt us both. This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee, I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus I have been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times, except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me. Surely thou hast sent me away now empty. God hath seen my affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked thee yesternight. And so Jacob is telling Laban, now you searched all my stuff. You chased after me like I was some kind of a criminal or a thief. What did you find in all of my stuff? Put it here in a pile. Let everybody look at it, what I stole from you. Is there anything that I've taken from you? I served you 14 years for your daughters, and then I served you another 6 years and in those 6 years, it seems that Laban had changed Jacob's wages 10 times. And it seems to me that every time Laban gave Jacob some wages, God prospered that thing. And Laban says, no, let's do it a different way. And then God started prospering that thing. And then Laban said, no, let's do it this way. You can have the spotted ones. No, you can have the ones that are not spotted. And it seems like Laban could do nothing right. Jacob prospered every time the wages were changed. And so Jacob is saying, you've changed my wages 10 times. If God had not intervened here and blessed me, I would have left you empty-handed because of the way that you've been treating me. And so something very interesting is happening here. And I find it interesting how Esau, who despised his birthright and sold it so cheap, he paid the price and he also lost the blessing. Jacob valued the birthright, he got the blessing, but God had some dealings to do with Jacob for his conniving and his cheating ways. And in the end, Esau didn't get away with despising his birthright, and Jacob didn't get away with his deceitfulness. And it seems to me that one of the means that God uses to deal with Jacob was Laban. And now while Jacob was giving Laban some honest, hard labor, no deceit there, Laban was trying to cheat and connive and get more out of Jacob. But God is using at the same time Jacob to teach Laban a lesson. And so Laban's learning a lesson. Jacob's learning a lesson for what he did to Esau. And Esau ends up losing the blessing as well for despising his birthright. And so God somehow has a way of watching their decisions and the choices they make and being involved in their lives and measuring out to them accordingly. And after Laban and Jacob part ways, there is another hurdle for Jacob, and that is Esau. 20 years ago, Jacob had fled for his life because he had stolen the blessing from Esau. And Esau was angry at Jacob, and Jacob had gotten the blessing, but he had made an enemy at that time. And Jacob had gotten the blessing, but he's still paying the price for cheating his brother, because now 20 years later he's trying to get back to his homeland and he still doesn't know if his life is secure. And he ends up wrestling with an angel, and he ends up finding peace with God, and the next day also he ends up finding peace with his brother. And it is my understanding that he never saw his mother Rebekah again. He had 20 years of an estranged relationship with Esau. And he had 20 years of dealings with Laban and the treachery that Laban tried pulling off on him. Talk about reaping what we sow. Now I'd like to turn to our text for the morning in Galatians chapter 6. If we could turn there, and what I'd like to do, I'd like to try if we could all stand to our feet and read the text here together. In Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 7. And I think it would work the best if we would try to pause where the commas are. Galatians chapter 6, I'm in verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You may be seated. Thank you. The title of the message this morning How to reap a beautiful harvest. And I hope I've given myself enough time for this, because that story took quite a bit of time. This text here
in Galatians chapter 6 has some truths for us. What I mean by some truths is some laws that are just like the law of gravity. They're true, that are going to be true no matter what comes our way. It's just going to be true, and so we can count on it to be true. And so if we're talking about the laws of reaping and sowing, these are truths that we can bank on. It's not going to change. If you don't agree with it, it's still going to be in effect. If you don't like it, it's still going to be in effect. These are truths that we can go to the bank on, and it's more sure than the banks, by the way. This text has some truths, but there's also some warnings, but there's also some promises in here. And if we could receive and grasp the truths and get a hold of them, heed the warnings and embrace the promises, I believe God is giving us some directions here on how to reap a beautiful and a bountiful harvest. And so in verse 7, we read, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked." Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Consciously or subconsciously, because God is invisible, there is a tendency for man to think that God is not involved in man's affairs. Consciously or subconsciously, because when we do something, we don't see immediately the consequences, there can be a tendency to think that God is not involved in the affairs of men, and some may even think that they can do wrong and get by. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. God sees it, and you can laugh at him, and the thunder won't strike you right away, but God is not mocked. And the reason that word "be not deceived" is there is because it's possible to have those blinders on our eyes and think we're getting away with stuff when we aren't getting away with stuff. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Now, we are aware of judgment on the last day. We've heard of judgment day, where we'll all stand before God one day and give account of our life. We know that that is there on the last day and on judgment day. But I believe this morning that God is involved in the affairs of men here in this life and on judgment day as well. But God is involved actively in the affairs of each one of our lives today and also on judgment day. A judgment for our actions begins here on this earth already. And if we live long enough, it will begin here on this earth. I mean, for the thief on the cross, maybe there was not much time left. And then it will stretch on into eternity. Now, that I know that's a mouthful. I just like to pause and just think on that a little bit. For one action, one thing that we did, one word that we spoke, one deed that we, and one seed that we sowed, one action, there will be judgment that will begin right away here in this life. If we live long enough, and our actions will have consequences that will reach all the way into eternity. Each action will have consequence that reaches into eternity. We've heard it said, and it's the Bible teaches us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom is doing what you would do if you knew everything. If you knew what God knows, this is how you would act. If you were wanting to make choices and live your life and make decisions that are no regrets afterwards, that is wisdom. Wisdom is doing, if you knew everything that God knows, with all the information that God knows about how everything is going to turn out, this is what you would do, and this is the attitude how you do it with. Wisdom is doing what you would do if you knew everything. And then when we walk in wisdom and look back 20 years behind us, there's a path of no regrets. We're glad for how we did it. And we'll find behind us a path of beautiful things that God has done and built and put together. There won't be a path of destruction behind us.
and things that are wrecked and hurting behind us, there's going to be a beautiful path behind us. That's wisdom's way. And we can look at the example of Jesus for that. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so we can think about the fear of God as having an awe of its majesty. And I think that is the fear of God. When we think of the universe, when we think of how vast the universe is, when you think of how many details are to a single cell, when we think about all the details that God has put, when we think that He put all the stars and all the Milky Ways and all the galaxies and the earth as His footstool, when we think that He created it all with a single word, we should be in awe of the majesty of God. And as we think of how small we are and frail in comparison to God, we begin to learn what is the fear of God. But there's also another aspect about the fear of God. And Jesus said, "Fear not man who is able to only kill your body, but fear him who is able to both kill your body and your soul in hell." And so as we think about hellfire and about the wrath of God and the judgment that is surely to come for those that reject Jesus Christ and those that persist in their sinful ways, that is a aspect to the fear of God that we need to be aware of. And so it's not just His majesty, but His wrath. But there's another aspect to the fear of God, and that's His love and mercy. And as we think about that His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die for us, and He loved us so much that as mighty as He is, He came down and He died in our place. And we realize the love that He has for us, that He receives us as children and He adopts us into the very family of God. And the love that God has puts us in a reverence and in an awe of Him, and we want to worship and bow down before Him. And it causes an awe of God and a fear of God to well up in our hearts. And so now we are learning again the fear of God. But there's another aspect that I would like to look at here this morning about the fear of God, and that is God as a judge. He's the one who watches our choices and our motives. And He sees right through us like an X-ray. He knows why we just said what we said. He sees our choices. And He knows us through and through. And He actively judges each choice that we make. He righteously judges everything that we say. And nothing escapes His all-seeing eye. And then He measures back to us justly and perfectly according to our actions. And I would like for us to consider this morning this dimension of the fear of God. It's that dimension where God is a judge, where we cannot do wrong and expect God to not look at that and say, "Okay, you are going to reap what you just sowed here." You know, man sometimes misunderstands us. And we get misunderstood when it comes to the human element. But God does not misunderstand us. God sees our hearts through and through. And if we did some things for a good that ends up being destructive, but our motives were good, God sees that. But He will justly and perfectly watch everything that we say and do, and He will give it a perfect sentence to it. And again, yes, there's going to be a judgment seat one day, but I believe judgment starts in this life already. And it stretches on into eternity. So verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." I'd like to also underline here, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, we reap what we sow. We had at our place where we live, the farmers beside our house, they sowed some seeds this spring. And because they're right by our yard there, I was curious what kind of a crop to expect. So my curiosity gets the best of me. I went and behind the air seeder and dug up some of the, and I found some wheat seeds.
Okay, long before the wheat crop was up, I knew there was going to be a wheat crop here by our yard this year because I found some wheat seeds. It was not going to be canola or sunflowers or corn. It was going to be wheat because those were wheat seeds. Wheat seeds meant to me there's going to be a wheat crop. It's a Bible truth that we reap what we sow. We can't sow weeds and expect a crop of corn. We can't sow weeds and expect them to just not grow at all. We can't sow nothing and expect a beautiful harvest either. We reap what we sow. And so if we want a beautiful harvest, we need to be busy planting beautiful seeds. And I know this is very simple, but I think it's very profound. If we want a beautiful harvest in our lives, in our homes, and in our churches, we need to be busy planting beautiful seeds. We cannot expect to be planting dandelion seeds and expecting a beautiful harvest. We cannot plant nothing and expect a beautiful harvest. We cannot plant dandelion seeds and expect them not to grow. They'll come up. Verse 8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so we're giving two options here, two kinds of seeds that we can sow. We can sow to the flesh, or we can sow to the Spirit. But notice the outcomes of sowing to the flesh and to the Spirit are so diametrically opposed. If we sow to the flesh, we shall reap corruption. Now, corruption is death, it's decay, and it's a falling apart. And eventually, it's just going to be nothing left of it. It's just something that dies and falls apart and crumbles, and it's gone. The other extreme that we're given here is he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. Now, that's not life in heaven someday. It's that too, but life everlasting means everlasting life starting today and tomorrow and the next day, and after we die, it keeps going. That's life everlasting. And so if we sow to the Spirit, we will reap life everlasting. And I believe beginning in this life already. And so he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I've heard it said that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount teaches that the way to life is through a straight gate. It's through a straight gate that leads to life. It's the broad way that leads to destruction. It's the straight gate that leads to life. And I believe it was John D. Martin who said it, beware of the undisciplined way. Beware of the broad way, the undisciplined way. It's the disciplined way that's going to lead to life and freedom. And so it's the world who looks around for their next weekend, their next party, their next good time, and their next high. They're not trying to be disciplining themselves in getting anywhere. They're looking forward to their next high. And I think it's safe to assume that there's many who live from one to the next. They look forward to the next good time, and it looks exciting and fun looking forwards. And they're going to do this next thing that they like, and then the next thing the next day. But looking back, it often doesn't look so good. They have broken relationships, broken marriages, broken homes. The prisons are filling up. And you could go on and on about the destructiveness and the falling apart and the rottenness and the broken downness that's going on in the world, where they're just going after the next thing and the next thing that's going to be appealing to their flesh. And so living for the flesh and sowing to the flesh reaps corruption and death. But for the Christian, it's the other way around. For the Christian, we come up to challenges that lie ahead of us. And maybe I'm the only one, but there's things that come that I know this is what I'm supposed to do. This is a Christian duty. I'm not necessarily looking forward to it, but this is what I need to do next, and I know it. And there's some challenges sometimes ahead in my life and things that need courage for me to face. There are some trials that we embrace and many opportunities to deny our flesh and our fleshly appetites and take on the Christian duties that we know that are good and right. And we just do them because we know they're good and right.
It could be parenting. And there's many things as a dad that I face at home where I just don't wanna. I just don't wanna. But I know it's my Christian duty to take care of this need and this child and this need, and sometimes I need to pull myself off the couch to do it. And as we do that, it's not always glamorous. It's sometimes hand to the plow. It's sometimes a bit humdrum. But looking back, it looks better in retrospect. It could be visiting a brother. It could be a church responsibility. It could even be hospitality. But these are some things that might not look, you know, the next thing that I'm really, really excited, looking forward to, but they're Christian duties that we know are supposed to be part of our lives, and so we just do them. But looking back, it's going to be looking beautiful. It's going to be life pulling together, life everlasting. Look at what it says here. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so when the worldly man goes and does what he wants and what feels good, it doesn't look good behind him. It brings a path of destruction behind him. But when the Christian goes ahead and does his duties, even goes against his flesh to do the things that he knows are his duty, there's a beautiful path behind him. And it's the way of wisdom. And I thought it might be good for us if I could just ask the congregation to give a few more examples of what it would look like to sow to the Spirit. Some of these things that we don't necessarily look forward to, we don't always jump up and down. It's not a... But it's some of those things that we know we ought to be doing. Anybody have any thoughts? Sowing to the Spirit. What are ways that we can be sowing seeds that are going to bear fruit unto everlasting life? Having quiet time in the morning. And again, we talk about having our quiet time, and it's, you know, it's so glorious. I had time with God. And it was so special. But I venture to say there's times where Christians just have their quiet time because they know it's good for them. They know they ought to be getting up. They know they ought to be waking up. They know it's good for them. And so they sit down and spend time with their Bibles and with God and pray. Is there somebody else that has sowing to the Spirit? What does that look like? Meeting the needs of others, putting them ahead of your own.
Playing with your children.
It can be that even that isn't always sound like fun, at least initially. Once you get into it, maybe it's better. Yeah, that's a good one. And we know we're supposed to. And once you do, I think you won't regret it later. But it's not... I think the fruit often in life is in the humdrum of life. It's not in the glamorous things that... Somebody else have examples of sowing to the Spirit?
Worshiping God with tithes and offerings.
Worshiping God with tithes and offering. Finances and financial giving and financial sacrifices. That's a good one. You know... Do you men, maybe you do, jump up and, I get to go to church today, and I'm going to give to the Lord today. I'm so excited. Hey, maybe you do. That's wonderful. But even if you don't feel that way, do it anyways. Because you have a motive in your heart that, God, I want to praise you. I want to bless you in this way. And I believe that this is sowing good fruit. And I know God loves a cheerful giver, and I want to be one. And I think I can learn to be one by just doing it. And then the fruit comes later in life. The opposite extreme is to just not do that. You say, that sounds too hard. I have some things I want to buy for myself instead. You don't do anything there. That's the different extreme. And then how can you expect good fruit to come if you didn't even give anything? Anybody else? Sewing uniforms for school and waiting for weeding. Yeah. It sounds mundane, doesn't it? But sowing to the Spirit. And I don't want to sound too negative. I think we can start to learn to like these things. But there are times when we won't feel like doing them, and I think we should do them anyways, knowing that if we're sowing to the Spirit, we will be reaping. Anybody else? Sorry, Autumn? Singing at a care home? Being a listening ear for others? Verse 10 of my text. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to them which are of the household of faith. Honesty can be hard at times. Sometimes to just be honest about a business deal or about communications can be hard at times. But we know we're supposed to, and so we do it anyways. But it's the path to life. And behind us, there's going to be a beautiful path when we take on those challenges. And if we just dodge them and avoid them and go the way that's undisciplined way, I don't think it'll lead us to life. What about our tongue? A disciplined tongue cannot say whatever you want. There's times where you need to say things that you should, and that's hard. And there'd be times where you will need to be disciplined to not say what the flesh would want to say, and that's hard. What about salvation? You know, there might be some here that are at the brink of needing to be born again. And taking the step to maybe approach your mom and dad, or to maybe go and confess your sins, or to acknowledge that you're a sinner, that can be hard. It could seem like a mountain there. I'm going to have to admit I was wrong. I'm going to have to do business with God. And it sounds like a hard. But if you press through that hard, there's going to be a path of life behind you in years and years to come. You'll be reaping beautiful fruits for years to come for one good decision like that and one good choice to enter the kingdom in that way. But it's not hard, but it's not going to be an easy thing. The way through the straight gate is a narrow path, and it's going to be the disciplined way. Separation from the world, sticking out in our dress and in our actions, can feel hard sometimes when we go through it. But again, a beautiful path behind us. And so it can feel like an upward climb, but the scenery is good. The higher we get, looking back, the scenery is beautiful. Life everlasting, and it's life instead of death and decay and the crumbling that's out there in the world for those that are not taking the disciplined way. So he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I think Esau took the undisciplined way, and I think that Jacob learned as he went to take the way of wisdom. And he did some things that maybe the easy way initially, but I think he learned as he went to take the way of wisdom. Verse 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now I'm going to be chasing that clock. I don't know what I'll do here. It's because it's an upward climb that it's possible for pilgrims to get weary in well-doing. It's because there's those hard that we come up against that pilgrims get weary in well-doing. And if it wasn't possible for a Christian to get weary in doing well, this wouldn't even be in here. But this warning for us, or this encouragement for us to not get weary, is here because it's possible to get weary when you're doing well. And so let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. There's a considerable amount of care and patience that goes into a crop before the farmer gets to harvest the crop. Usually when the combine fills up the storage bins and the harvest is coming in, that's not a time where the farmer gets discouraged. When cash is rolling in,
bins are filling up. This is usually not the time when the farmer gets discouraged. But from the time where the farmer sows his seed, there's cultivating, there's waiting, and there's caring. And by the time that the seed is actually in the bin, there's actually a space of time. And that's often in this waiting process where you've done good things and you haven't seen the results of it that farmers can get discouraged, and Christians as well. And so the word is telling us here, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. You know, first is spring, and then comes the summer, and then comes the fall, and then the harvest is in due season. But you have to wait for the right season for that thing to mature before you can expect the harvest. But in due season you will reap if you faint not. And so God has decreed it to be so, that we don't reap immediately after we sow, but we only reap in due season. And because of that space between sowing and reaping, Christians sometimes get weary because they don't see the results yet. They don't see the reaping. And I think older Christians have an advantage here in a way, because older Christians that have been faithfully sowing good seeds, eventually those good seeds start to the harvest start coming in. Now, the Christian life keeps on going, but Christians have been sowing good seeds all the while. Now, they're sowing still good seeds, but they're already reaping harvests from 20 years ago, things that they've said and done and invested in their spiritual life. Now they're reaping a harvest and sowing at the same time, and it's an encouragement to them to see the harvest coming in, and it encourages them to keep sowing. Now, a young believer is a little bit at a disadvantage, because the young believer is sowing a lot of good seeds, and he's in a place where he needs to make some good choices, some disciplined choices, if you will, but he's not seeing the reaping yet of it, because it takes some time before the first harvests are going to be coming in. And so we, as Christians that have been walking longer, need to be there to encourage the younger believers and tell them, don't faint, in due season the reaping is going to be coming. And if I can be one small voice here to anybody that's a younger Christian that's just starting out, take the disciplined way. Take the way that's going to cause you to do those things that you know you should. And it might be hard, and you might get weary at times because you might not even see results right away. Keep sowing good seeds anyways. And in due season, God does come through. And this is a fixed law in the universe. It's the law of reaping and sowing. And you will reap here in this life already. God is not, He judges those things. He doesn't miss anything. And in due season, you will start to have harvests come in your life. And I really do look up to men that have gray hair and have walked with God in a consistent way through their lives, and how rich they are, and how and all of the things that they have, and the blessing of God on their life. And that comes from a lifetime of sowing good seeds. And the harvests are beginning to come in, but the best harvest is yet to come. You know, the opposite is true as well. Bad seeds sown to the flesh also take some time to come to fruition. And when they do, they yield death and corruption. And this waiting period sometimes can be deceptive, because we can think perhaps that we're getting away with stuff. Because I did something that I shouldn't have done, no consequences, no consequences, and no consequences. So it seemed like I'm getting away with it. But there is a delay after sowing until the reaping comes. And it takes time to bear fruit, and so we need to beware of that as well. If I could put an illustration on the board, now this is a crude illustration, but so pardon that. And illustrations break down. So these are good seeds, and I've sown to the flesh in the past. And now I've been making some fleshly choices lately. And now I'm sowing to the flesh. And now because I just have been sowing to the flesh and I'm still reaping good fruit, it doesn't mean I'm getting away with sowing to the flesh. It just, only thing it means is that I've been sowing to the flesh and it hasn't come to fruition yet. So if we give it a little bit more time, these seeds are going to be sprouting eventually that I'm planting here. But there's just a delay there. Is that clear? Is that making any sense? So we don't immediately reap what we sow. And so sometimes because we've been sowing to the Spirit, we've done well, but then we've gotten lax and sowing to the flesh. And we think we're getting away with it and getting actually good results out of it. But I'd say let's not be deceived. Let's be careful because it'll take a little bit of time and then we will reap what we sow, the good and the bad. This is the best here. This is what we want. This is going to be, I believe, the recipe of reaping a beautiful harvest in this life already and in the life that is to come. And I'd just like to touch on that as well. In verse 9, it says, we shall reap. God has decreed it so that when we sow a seed, we will reap more than we sow. And that's why the farmers sow their seed into the ground in the first place. Farmers do not put seed in the ground to only get as much back again as they put in. They expect increase. They expect yield. They expect to multiply what they put in. If we would only see how far-reaching our actions are, I believe we would all be more careful with the choices that we make because our good choices and our bad choices are going to have increase and they're going to have some yield. If I could illustrate, so we sow a seed here, we're going to be reaping after, but as time goes on, those seeds are going to be bearing fruit, and those fruits are going to very likely be bearing more fruit, and it can just go like that on into our life. And so the one decision that Esau made there to sell his birthright for a bowl of soup and despise his birthright like that, if we go to Hebrews, I think it's chapter 12, the Bible tells us he was a fornicator and a profane man. And out of Esau came the Edomites. And so some of the decisions he made when he was younger took him somewhere. And they fanned out and became momentous and had far-reaching repercussions in his destiny. And so if we could only see how far-reaching our actions are, I believe we would all be more careful with the words that we speak, the choices that we make, and the places that we go, and the things that we allow ourselves. And so I would say this, that yes, God has given us free choice to decide whatever we want to do, but we will be choosing our destiny by all the smaller decisions that we make. And so it's the small decisions that we make every day that's going to be choosing. We can't decide, I want to be a famous missionary. We can't decide I want to be a godly Christian that has 10 generations of faithful children behind me. We can't just decide that's what I want to be. We need to make the small decisions that are spiritual decisions, and then that happens as a result. We can't choose our destiny, but we can choose our destiny by making good choices, all the small decisions. And we make our decisions, and then our decisions that we make will determine what our destiny is going to be. I need to close here. I got some quite a few other thoughts here, but I'm going to try to wrap this up. I'd like to touch a little bit on this aspect of corporate reaping and sowing. I think we're well aware of the personal aspect of sowing and reaping, but I'd like to touch just a bit here on the corporate aspect as well. There's times where we sow things corporately as a group. We, for example, decide to give financially as a church somewhere. We did it as a group. We did it corporately. We sent a missionary somewhere. This is something that we did together corporately as a group. We do some sowing corporately. The school is something that we're doing together as a group, and we're sowing seeds as a ministry corporately. How we discern and judge situations often happens corporately. We come together as a brotherhood and we discuss things and we come up with a discernment corporately of how we discern a situation. What we allow and what we don't allow as a church. These are things that we corporately do, decisions that we make corporately. And these things affect our corporate testimony. And we are sowing seeds corporately, and I believe we can also expect fruits accordingly in the corporate sense then. Jesus, when he addresses the churches in Revelation, he actually doesn't address individuals. He addresses the church at Laodicea, the church at Ephesus. And he says, you people at the church of Ephesus have been doing this, and you can expect that as a result. There's this cause and there's this effect, and he speaks to them corporately. And so when we come together in our living rooms and talk about the church, and when we have these discussions as husband and wives and discuss the church, or when we come together in the brothers' meeting, let's be aware of the weightiness of our choices and actions and the corporate aspect of reaping and sowing. Our children and grandchildren will reap what we are sowing if the Lord tarries on a corporate scale. And when we come together in brothers' meetings, let's take the disciplined way. Let's make decisions to be sacrificial. Let's make decisions to sow to the Spirit. Let's make decisions that we're going to take the disciplined way. It might not be the easy way, but sowing to the Spirit, we can expect to reap a beautiful harvest. And we know there's churches where life is passed from one generation to the next. And we know there's churches where that is not happening. And what we desire is life to be passed from one generation to the next. And I believe that there's a key here if we want to see that happening. And we need to be all busy before God, the judge of the universe, to be sowing good seeds all of the time. And maybe even making those difficult choices as we take the disciplined way. And then corporately as well, as we come together, we need to be actively making good choices and sowing good seeds that would pertain to a good testimony for the glory of God. I believe that if we want a beautiful harvest in this life and in the next generation, and ultimately in glory, we need to be busy, carefully planting good seeds, sowing to the Spirit and not to the flesh. And in doing that, let's not get weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And shall we close with a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we come before you here this morning. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you that it is sure. Thank you for the promises that are found therein. We thank you that the sinner that is in the gutter, that has been living a terrible life, can never need to be in despair. He can always come to the Word, find the promises of God, and make the choice to follow Jesus. And we thank you as well that we as a church can make choices in our homes, as individuals, as a group, as a church, we can make choices and decisions and sow good seeds that we know with a surety that there will be a harvest for years and years to come. We can start doing that today. We pray that you would add your blessing to your word, and we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.